If you were to ask the question, who killed Jesus? There are several possible answers that you could come up with. The Jews killed Jesus. Certainly they plotted against him and conspired against him. That's unquestionable. If you read through the gospel accounts, there's no way to avoid that. But also the Romans killed Jesus. They're the ones who literally put him upon the cross and gave consent to his death in the first place. In a broader picture, you might say that we all killed Jesus. In the very fact that all of us have sinned, and he went to the cross for our sins, so we all had a hand in his execution. All of these are true, then, in their proper context, but there's another answer that might not be so obvious, and that is that God killed Jesus. I don't mean literally. God doesn't punish the innocent, and he doesn't put to death those who honor him. But in the fact that he put his son into circumstances that purposely led to his death, he certainly gave his son over to be killed. And that begs a question then, what kind of father would hand his own son over to be killed? I mean, imagine if one of us did that today. If one of us took one of our children, say one of our sons, and gave that son over to a bunch of people that we knew would kill that child. There was absolutely no question. It is as certain as we're standing here or being here this morning. And we knew that that would happen. Imagine if one of us did that, if one of us consented to such a thing. What kind of father would do that? In that light, it might appear that God the Father is really a kind of a monster who doesn't love his own son. And yet you know that there's nothing further from the truth than that. In modern society, we are no stranger to fathers who really are criminals and monsters. Perhaps your own father is like that. I have a difficult time when it comes to Father's Day, not because of, you know, my family, the way they treat me, but because of my father and the way that he has not really been a father to me. Maybe some of you can relate to that. You know, when I go to Hallmark cards and I look at the cards and it's always gushing with all this, you know, great congratulatory praise. Oh, Dad, you were always there, taught me how to do this, taught me how to do that, you know, led me on a good path and did so many good things with me, and I don't have all that. And maybe a lot of you don't have all that. So we're not strangers to that. Irresponsible fathers are common in our society. Those who abandon their children with no concern, this whole concept of deadbeat dads, those who are indifferent to the needs of their family, those who physically, mentally, emotionally, even sexually abuse their children, those who thoughtlessly sacrifice their children for their own pleasures and desires. You may have a great father, and if you do, you are blessed. You are truly blessed if you have a good father. Good fathers are not just accidental. They are made, they are created, they are chosen. Those men who are your good fathers, if indeed they are, they chose to be that way, and you are blessed to be their child. But that's not always the way that it is. In fact, the church is not immune to or exempt from having irresponsible fathers. Even among Christians, we have fathers who will not love, fathers who will not lead, fathers who will not provide for the spiritual welfare of their family, others who think that they're doing all these things, but they're doing nothing. Yet they're too proud or too ignorant to admit that. Those who claim the role of father with all dignity and respect, but don't act like a father and aren't fulfilling the role of a true father. So in light of all that, we have to ask ourselves, is our Heavenly Father only slightly better than ourselves? Are we dealing with another father here who really puts on a good show or puts up a good front or puts on a good light and in reality isn't the father that we need him to be? By giving his son over to a generation of men bent on killing him, does that show a lack of concern or a lack of responsibility on our father's part, our heavenly father's part? On the other hand, we got to turn this thing on its head and say, well, how far was God willing to go for our salvation? It's clear that he was willing to go further than you and I are even able to go, beyond our limitations. This is not just a fact to know intellectually. This is something that ought to deeply impress upon our minds. And this is something that really ought to transform how we think about God. This is something that ought to profoundly touch our heart. We're not dealing with a common love here. We're not dealing with an irresponsible or selfish love here. We're dealing with a love of a magnitude and a caliber that really exceeds our comprehension of it. I can't explain God's love in the way that it really is. All I can do is point to what he did in that love, and I can talk about what he said of his love, and I can tell you passages that describe that love, but there's no way that I can wrap my mind around really the depth and the breadth and the height and all that of God's love. I just can't do that, and I don't think that you can either, because we are human beings. Your father may love you, your earthly father may love you, or you as an earthly father may love your children, but your love is really small in comparison to God's love for you. I don't mean to diminish your love at all. I'm just simply saying by comparison, God's love is far greater than any love that you could show. And if God is willing to go that far for me, to put his own son on the cross for me, then how far am I willing to go for him? If he loves me that much, then what kind of love should I have or should I be pursuing for him? You realize that God never asked us to put our own sons and daughters to death. He wants living sacrifices, not dead ones. Nonetheless, in order for our sacrifice to mean anything, that did require the sacrifice of his son. And that's not just a concept, but that sacrifice was actual. It was awful. It was bloody. But it was necessary. You know, since ancient times, and we can read this in the Old Testament, the sons were understood to be an expression or an extension, really, of the father, a patriarch of a new dynasty or a new family. The sons carry on the name of the father, and thus the ancestors and the father himself are preserved through the life and the children of the sons. So the father's name, the beginning of that lineage, if you will, is perpetuated through his sons and grandchildren and so on. That's pretty remarkable. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6 and 7, God says that, fathers, you're to teach your sons. And the reason for that is because they are the next generation of national and spiritual leadership of Israel. And there needs to be a perpetuation of that. The father remains alive through the teaching that he imparts to his son. Not just the name now, but also the teaching. And so the sons understand what is to be done and who the Lord is and what is to be commanded and so on through the teaching that came through their fathers. And so their fathers still live, so to speak, through that teaching. And then, of course, that teaching handed down to their sons and so on. The firstborn sons were dedicated or consecrated to God. You can read that in Exodus 13, verse 11 through 16. Doesn't mean they were killed on an altar. That's not what that means. But they were understood as belonging to God first. Remember, we're talking in the context of a theocracy, a God-governed nation. In a sense, they are living sacrifices. They are still alive, but they are sacrificed or devoted to God for his service. Now, this is later, the Levites were later substituted for those sons, and the Levites given in full service to God. That happens later, but nonetheless, this is how it began, to make the point. They represented the father's renewed commitment or fresh devotion to God. Imagine that, your firstborn son being devoted to God. He is no longer yours. He lives for God. He belongs to God. He is devoted to God. But really, that is your gift, in a sense, to God, because you offer that son to God through that process. So sons weren't meant to die, but some sons, of course, did die, not because of their own sins, but because of ungodly fathers who put their own interests ahead of God's. Israel, and then later Judah, offered their sons as a sacrifice to Moloch or to Baal, Canaanite idols. And this was known as, of course, human sacrifice. You see a picture here. Obviously, this is an artist's rendition, but it was very accurate, as I understand that historically, is what that actually means, that the Baal idol or the Molech idol would have outstretched arms, and then the child, whether living or already killed, it went both ways there, was literally rolled into that idol in which there was a fire. So the child was literally given to that idol, consumed by that idol in that fire. And that's just a horrible thing to think about. But that's what happened. And the reason for those kinds of sacrifices was for perhaps intercession for the gods or from the gods, and crops to be successful, or for power, or for fertility, you know, for more children, or for just simply peer pressure, as we would characterize that today. In Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 4 and 5, God talks about this very thing with his own people. It says, they, my own people, have forsaken me and have made this an alien place and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods, that neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah had ever known, because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal. He goes on to say that I'm going to destroy them for that. Now, I could take opportunity here and talk about what America is doing to its children through abortion, through destroying the children's spiritual well-being, and so on, and make a connection. I'm not going to do that, although perhaps you could say that and make that connection on your own. But this does force us to ask for this lesson: what kind of father is going to do that to his child? What kind of father would ever do that? And what kind of religion is it that would justify such action? Here we have another example. Herod the Great, who lived during the time, at least the last part of his years, were during the time of the birth of Christ. He is the Herod mentioned at the time of Jesus' birth. Historically, he was depraved, he was evil, he was without conscience. He had a beautiful wife, Miriam, who he loved very much, but he suspected her of adultery and had her executed. He had two sons through that wife, Alexander and Aristobulus. He was so suspicious of these sons, however, thinking that they were conspiring against him to take his power and take his throne, that he had them put to death. Even Caesar Augustus one time was quoted as saying, "I would rather be Herod's hog than his son." And what he meant by that was he had a better chance of staying alive. And then we find out in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 16 that Herod commissioned that all the male sons, 2 years and younger, in Bethlehem and the surrounding region would be put to death in order to try to put to death Jesus. Here are innocent victims. You have to ask yourself, what kind of father would do this? What kind of father would do this to children and even to his own children? Then we have the example of the Jews here in Matthew chapter 27, verse 25, when they're confronting Pilate and they're wanting to crucify Jesus Christ, and they're saying, "Crucify, crucify," and Pilate's like, "Well, what crime has he committed?" And they don't want to hear that. They just want to crucify him, and Pilate finally succumbs and washes his hands in the basin and says, "His blood be upon your heads," and they say, "His blood be upon our children's heads." So they condemn their own children ignorantly. Just absolutely mindlessly. They murder an innocent man and then confer the blame not only on themselves but on their own children. And those children did pay a steep price for that. They are the ones, they are the generation that died in the horrible siege that came upon Jerusalem starting in AD 66 and ending in 70 with the complete destruction of that city. What kind of fathers would do that to their children? What kind of fathers would consign their own children to such a horrible thing? What kind of fathers would ask that the blood of an innocent man be brought upon their children's heads? What kind of father would do that? God is not like any of these fathers. I'm pulling these fathers out of the Bible to show you that the Bible doesn't always portray people in this really, you know, glorious day. Not everyone is good people in the Bible. And we have examples of those who really were not good fathers. Our God is not like that. He did not offer his son simply as a human sacrifice. He is against that. He doesn't require a ceremonious taking of human life. Jesus was a sacrifice, there's no question, but he was murdered. And don't forget that. God did not murder his son. People murdered Jesus. God put him in the proximity of those murders. He knew that wicked men with wicked intentions would murder him, but it's the people themselves that carried out the act. In Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 2, God says explicitly in the law of Moses, "One who devotes his son to Molech or any other god by fire or otherwise is to be executed by stoning." He's not going to tolerate that sort of thing. Once again, by the way, in your back of your mind, just think about where we are with dealing with our children in our society and what we deserve as a consequence for that. Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 5, the final part of that quote I gave you earlier, God says, "This sacrificing of children was a thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it ever enter my mind." In other words, this is not something I ever wanted you to do, nor did I ever intend for it, nor did I ever even imply that in any sense. I never desired it. I never taught it. Human life is sacred, especially innocent human life. There's a story I heard years ago. It is true. A missionary, a Christian missionary, went to India to teach the gospel, and he was out by one of the major rivers there in India, and a woman comes up with her infant child, and as he's watching there, she takes the child and throws the child into the water, and the crocodiles are there, and take the child immediately. That was intentional. And he goes up to her and it just completely dumbfounded and says, "What did you do that for?" And her response was, "We always give the very best to our gods." I want you to think about that. We always give the very best to our gods. That's not a sacrifice. That is a murder. And people may murder for false gods, but our God is not that kind of father who murders for false religion or under pretense. Today, we have some Muslim fathers who are proud when their sons are suicide bombers. And other religions are like this, too. Think about that. What kind of father consents to his own son taking his own life and the lives of others around him? What kind of religion is that? What kind of father is that? That is completely against what our father is. Our father did not kill his son because of jealousy or suspicion or because he felt threatened like Herod was. He promised his son the throne. He promised him the all authority over in heaven and on earth. Jesus never usurped the throne. In other words, taken it by force, nor did he assume the throne. The kingdom of God was given to him. It was a legitimate transfer of power and authority. We're actually told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 27, Paul addresses this very point. He talks about how God has put Christ over all the kingdom and so on, and the last enemy that God puts under his feet will be death. In verse 27, though, he says, "For he, God, has put all things in subjection under his, Christ's, feet." But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident, he says, that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Don't get lost in all the subjected there. What he's saying there is that God the Father gave full authority to his Son, but the Son does not now have authority over the Father. The Father remains exempt from the Son reigning over him. The Father is still in control. It is a legitimate transfer of power to the Son for a very specific purpose. By the way, the purpose being for our redemption, to serve as our Redeemer. So just think about that. God didn't act out of fear, didn't kill his Son out of fear. He's not that kind of father. And finally, he did not act like the Jews did there with Pilate and so on. He did not respond with selfish or jealous passion as they did. He did not sin and then make his son bear the consequences of his sin. He didn't act on impulse and hatred and ignorance. He's not that kind of father. So we're contrasting fathers here. We're looking at the fathers that can be in the world, the ungodly, irresponsible, cowardly men. And we're contrasting men like that with our Father who is in heaven. And we're seeing a great contrast in the process. What kind of father is God? How could he have given his innocent son to a wicked nation? You might say, well, what in the world was he thinking? And we have an answer to that. He was thinking about us. He was thinking about people in the world. That's what he was thinking. That's what drove him to do what he did. In John 3:16, it says that God so loved the world. He's not talking about trees and mountains and streams and so on when he says the world. He's talking about you and me. He's talking about people. God so loved all people that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so through Christ, we have life through death. And that's a pretty phenomenal idea there if you think about it. In fact, that's what we call an archetype. An archetype is a historical theme that keeps repeating itself through literature, through history, and even through the Bible. We see life comes through death. We see that joy comes through suffering. Purification comes through fire, light through darkness, knowledge through experience, greatness through service or humility, perfection through the endurance of trials. Think about that. There's an archetype, a major idea that keeps repeating itself through Scripture, and Jesus epitomized that idea or that theme there in him dying for us. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15, part of the reading there, it says that he, Christ, died for all that so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. We get to live because of his death. We get to live like we never could have lived before because of what he did for us. The Father knew Jesus' death was not a permanent state, but it was a necessary one. And as he raised Jesus, the Son, so he will raise all who follow the Son. But I want to make a point here that just because he knew this, that his Son would be raised from that death, doesn't make what the Son had to endure any less difficult or any less humiliating or any less necessary. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 and 9, it says, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways, your ways rather, my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And through this paradox of this higher thinking, this higher perspective, really this godly perspective, this godly understanding of how things need to be, God was glad to, so to speak, put his Son to death if it meant life to his creation. He was glad to do that. In other words, if the Son had not died, if he had not given his life in the way that he did, for the reason that he did, then all who sinned would be lost forever. And that means you and me. We would be lost forever. We would have no hope. We would have no redemption. We would have no recourse. We would have no forgiveness. Do what you can. Live as you want. Enjoy as much as you are able to in this life, because you have nothing to look forward to in the life after this except horror and punishment. That's how it would be if it had not been for Christ. And God wanted to spare us from all of that. And so he says in Isaiah 53, in a prophecy about Jesus, "The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if," there's that condition, "if he would render himself as a guilt offering," which is what he did. It doesn't read there, "God was happy to kill him." That's not what that says. But rather, he was pleased through the sacrificial offering of his Son on behalf of other people's sins. That's what it says. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19 and 20, if you want to read that with me, Colossians 1, he picks up on this idea here, starting in verse 19. It says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him," in Christ that is, "and through him," through Christ, "to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." So Jesus fulfilled what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 5 in the scripture reading, the ministry of reconciliation. That word reconcile literally means to be made friends with again. That's literally translated what reconcile means. And so you think about, we were friends with God when we were innocent, when we were children. We were naive about that relationship, but it was there nonetheless. We hadn't sinned against God because we didn't even know what sin was. We didn't really understand our moral responsibility to God. But at some point in our life, we did cross that line. We did mature to the point where we did understand, and we do know, and our eyes are open, and we sinned against God nonetheless. And at that point, we become guilty. And we need to be made friends with God again. We need to be reconciled or reconciled with God. And it's that ministry of reconciliation that Paul talks about that is made possible through Christ's death, through his blood, through that atoning sacrifice that reunites us with the Father. We had fallen in sin. We had fallen from glory. We had fallen from righteousness. But now we are raised up from that fallen state because of what his Son has done for us. and being brought back up to the righteousness of God, we are brought back up to the friendship with God as well. We are made friends with him again. Once again, God is not asking us to die, nor to offer our children as sacrifices. He is asking us to live for him because he has given life that is imparted to us through, paradoxically, the death of his son. Now, I want to be clear here. It doesn't mean that you won't have to die for the Lord at all, as in being a martyr. We have examples of other people who did die for God as martyrs. What it means, though, is that you don't have to die up front. You don't have to die no matter what. You know, in coming to God, we don't put you in the baptistry here and hold you under until you're dead and then raise you up and go, here's a dead Christian, you know. What profit would that be? We just simply bury you symbolically, necessary, but symbolically. We bury you in the water just to make the point and to demonstrate your faithfulness, for you to demonstrate that, I should say there. And then we bring you up and you now walk in newness of life. That's what that's all about. By the way, that whole thing is just I just talked about is expressed in Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 3. Paul talks about that very thing. So are we to conclude through all this that Jesus was loved less by his father than we were? Or he loved us more than his son? Well, the first response to that, I think, would be we can't measure or quantify that kind of love. And it's really not a matter of intensity, like who loves who more, but rather the type of love that God gives to us. He loves without limits. And in that love, he seeks the very best interest of whoever is being loved. Right? Isn't that what it all comes down to? That is what godly love is, seeking the very best interest of whoever is being loved. And we may not understand how, but it was in Jesus' best interest, as well as ours, for him to go through what he went through. Otherwise, God never would have sent him. Paul states in Romans 13, verse 10, it's not in your notes, you can put it there if you want. Romans 13, verse 10, Paul says simply, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Or another version says, does no harm. God did not do any harm to his son. He did no wrong to his son. You say, well, crucifixion sounds like a lot of harm to me. Yeah, I understand that. But what Paul's talking about is not that someone won't have to go through physical harm, but rather that God is not the one causing that physical harm just because he's a malicious and hateful and selfish God. He's simply understanding that someone may have to suffer through whatever it is that they have to suffer through for the sake of righteousness, but that even that suffering is for that person's benefit. Love does no harm. Love does no wrong. The Father did not send the Son to die because he loved him less, but because he was the only one that could save us. Think about that. It's not because he loved his Son less or loved us more. It's because he knew that there was no other way for us to be reconciled to him. Secondly, it's not only about the Father's love for the Son, but we must take into account the Son's love for the Father. Jesus loved his Father so much that he would have done anything for his Father, did do anything for his Father. John 8:29, he says that I do all things that are pleasing to my Father. He even knew this. He expressed this. He's not bragging when he says that. It's factual. That's what he does. I do what is pleasing to my Father because he loves his Father so much. I can't prove this, but it may well be that the Father, in his design for mankind and the world and everything else, knew that by giving free will to man, that man would sin against him. It might have been Jesus who came to his Father, in so to speak here, and said, I will be willing to give whatever it takes, even my own life, to save these people, because I love you that much. Just think about that. I mean, that puts a different take on what we're talking about in this lesson. How far was God willing to go to save us? Well, wherever it took him. God accepted loss the very day that he created us. And this, by the way, should be the attitude or the understanding of us as parents. If you bring a child into the world, you accept losses by bringing that child into the world. I don't mean just financial, that too, but we could all be wealthier if we didn't have kids. But what I'm talking about is that you accept all kinds of losses. You accept the losses of sleep, the losses of, you know, for pursuing your own agenda, the losses that are incurred through damages caused by your children, and you know, medical costs, just go on down the line. You're going to accept those losses. That's part of being a parent, or at least it should be part of being a parent. Ideally, God understands this. He understands that if he's going to parent the human race, then there is going to be losses incurred, and he's going to absorb those losses. Godly love accepts all losses up front. That is a given. It will cost the giver everything, and it will cost him the best. Everything and the best. And look what Jesus was to us. Everything and the best. That's what God gave to us. Gave us everything. And he gave us the best. Jesus' death is not mere ceremony or symbolism. It was not a mere token of compensation. Jesus' death was the substance of compensation. Some people call it a vicarious offering. Vicarious is a fancy word that simply means substitutionary. We are the ones who deserve to die. He's the one that died for us, in place of us. Not as an unwilling or ignorant animal, like with the sacrifices under the law of Moses, but rather as a willing, all-knowing, suffering servant. He chose to die. He chose this. It wasn't imposed upon him. God didn't have to twist his arm or coerce him in any way. He chose this himself because of his great love for his Father, but also because of his great love for us. He chose this. Someone might ask the question, or you should be asking the question, well, given all that, we should turn this all around now and start looking at ourselves. Well, what does God want from me? There's a great passage here that covers all of what we're talking about in Micah chapter 6, verse 6 through 8. Think about what the writer says here. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before God, the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And this is his conclusion. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? That's what you need to do. Now, what we're really talking about in all that is personal responsibility. You need to be personally responsible. And the only way that you can truly, genuinely, accurately be personally responsible to God is by listening to him and obeying him and becoming one of his spiritual children. God is saying, in essence, through that passage, love me and love your fellow man just like I do. You know, sons or children who are privileged to have a good father ought to imitate that man's good virtue, his godly character. Those who refuse to do that end up being, not surprisingly, spoiled and ungrateful children. But those who do imitate such virtue and godly character, they themselves become noble, virtuous, dignified people. And isn't that what we ought to strive for? Regardless of our fathers, we ought to strive for that because our Heavenly Father, if we're imitating him, then we should be showing the characteristics of his virtue and his noble character. Here's a contrast of two different kinds of sons, just to make the point in a different way. In John 8:44, Jesus talking to the Jews, and listen what he says. It's pretty potent here, okay? This is very politically incorrect, so if you're offended, then cover your ears. You are of your father, the devil, he says, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You, he says to these Jews, are his children. As the father, so the children. That's a pretty scathing rebuke, but it's also an accurate one because that's really who they were because of the behavior and the thinking that they had adopted for themselves. Now, this could all change, and we want to say that some of them did change and became Christians and chose a different father. In fact, here's the contrast right here. We can find in 1 John 3, verse 1 through 3, where John says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, Christians, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when Christ appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So now we have a great contrast. We have Satan and his children. Satan, the father of lies, the one who deceives, the one who doesn't care, the one who will say anything to get what he wants. We have that kind of father and then all his children. But then we have God the Father and his children. And those children walk in the image of the Son of God. And they purify themselves to be with God when he comes. Can you see that? And isn't that remarkable? There's a vast difference between these two children. What kind of father do we have? Well, we have one that acts on our behalf, who is unwilling to allow us to die without help and to die without hope. We have a father who is compassionate for our ignorance and our weaknesses and our limitations and gives us, because of that compassion, wisdom, strength, and access to godly power. We have a God who gave the highest of heaven for the lowest of earth. The best for the worst, because he so loved the world that he gave his only son. We have a father who sees past our sinful, human, finite state, and he sees our incorruptible, glorified, eternal state instead. He sees us in heaven, already being with him. We have a father who wants us to appreciate the gift, to have gratitude for life that he's given to us, to live in service to him, to be an example of purity to others. That's the kind of father we have. What kind of father? Well, a great father. Our father did not stoop and succumb to human motives and human desires. He always exercises the highest, the noblest, the selfless motives possible. What we see in that father is a greatness that exceeds our description, our comprehension. But the question really is, what kind of sons are we? What kind of children are we? If we are sons of God, then we ought to be living as such, not stooping and succumbing ourselves to human motives and human desires. And if we truly love our Father, then we have to leave behind whatever stands in the way of that love, whatever offends that love, whatever causes us to stumble. But even if we are sons by virtue of creation, in other words, human beings, even if we're not Christians, we're just again, created people, we still have a moral responsibility to listen to our Creator and to receive that love and to respond rightly to that love. And there's only one good response to that love, once again, and that is through obedience to what he has said. In other words, if we're going to be good children, even in the most basic sense, as by virtue of creation, once again, then ultimately we need to choose to become sons of God in the spiritual sense. John 3:16, once again, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him shall not perish. I want you to understand something about that passage, that God will indeed let you perish. He will let you lose your soul. But it's going to be your choice, not his, because he's done everything he can to save you from perishing. He still allows you to do it, and you can do it, and many people choose that. In fact, sadly, most people choose that, but it doesn't have to be that way. We're told in 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's his position, if you will. That's what he says. He doesn't want you to perish, but he allows you to if you choose. That's a sobering thing, and God gave his Son to be put to death for our salvation. We've established that. But if we disregard or trample underfoot that gift, then he puts us to death. Not because he doesn't love us, but because we will have, in that case, rendered ourselves unfit to live with him. We will be those cast into outer darkness. Instead of being honored as sons, as he intended, as he desires, we will be cast away as strangers, God saying to us in his parting words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So there it is. We have an opportunity to be sons of God. We have a responsibility to be children of God. But we also have the choice between all that and choosing this other course instead. I want to think of good things as we close. Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 21, that he who does the will of my Father will enter into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, if we, as children of God, do listen to the Father, do follow his commandments, do practice his love, we will be saved from, as it said elsewhere, this crooked and perverse generation. Guaranteed, we will be saved from this generation. Someone says, well, how does that happen exactly? Well, Paul says it briefly here, at least in Galatians 3, 26 and 27. He says, you're all sons of God. With no respect to gender here, we're sons because of the inheritance, okay? We're sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. How is that faith expressed or demonstrated? He goes on to say, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Another way of saying that is if you're not baptized into Christ for that explicit reason, then you have not clothed yourself with Christ. And how can you be a son of God and not wear the king's clothes, not wear the son's clothes, not be clothed as a child should be? Baptism is not the only thing required of us, but it is our visible proclamation to the world that God the Father has extended to us mercy and grace to our soul, and thus, from that point forward, we will walk with him. That is our declaration in our baptism. Sons of God are heirs of glory, recipients of the crown of life. They are those who will dwell in the presence of the Lord forever. Anyone, literally, in the world who has sinned against God can be reconciled to God through the same gospel we're talking about right here, through the same procedure we're talking about right here, through the same Son that we're talking about right here, and because of the same love that we've been talking about right here. Anybody can be reconciled to God. Maybe there's someone here this morning that is choosing to be reconciled to God through obedience to this gospel by being baptized into Christ. Or maybe you've already made that commitment, but you have failed to keep that, failed to honor your Father in what you promised to do for him. And you'd like to reconsider that and restore what you have lost in that process of walking away from God. You still have time. There is still hope because you're still alive. Take advantage of that while you have it. As we stand and sing, come forward if you need to.